Well, good morning. As was already said, it is a joy to see so many people here today and smiling faces. Let me see if I can get this thing to work. There we go. All righty. Well, we've been going verse by verse through Luke's gospel until last week, or 2 weeks ago rather, when I sort of took a little break from the verse by verse, and we did a topical message based just on the Sabbath, sort of a laying a foundation, I said, of what the Sabbath was supposed to be according to God's word, and what the Sabbath had become according to the Pharisees. And I debated last time, talked I think a few times about how I was going to structure the next message, and perhaps this message we'd go through Luke 6, 1 through 5, and then the next week, or in 2 weeks when I teach through Bible study again, we'd go back to the Sabbath and lay the second half of that foundation, but that just seems like a mess. So I decided we're just going to cram the two together. So we're going to get a little bit of a topical this morning, finishing out the understanding of the Sabbath, and then we're going to deal with verses 1 through 5 of chapter 6. And that's not really going to be much of a problem. We're not going to lose much in the process, because 1 through 5 is pretty straightforward. It's pretty simple. It doesn't need a full hour's message or 45 minutes. So that's our goal here this morning. We return to Luke's gospel, and we come upon these two Sabbath controversies. They're called that because Jesus confronts the Jewish spiritual leaders by deliberately breaking their religious laws concerning the Sabbath. And keep in mind, he never once breaks God's laws in anything, Sabbath or otherwise, but only those man-made laws that directly contradict God's laws. And that's what the Pharisees had done to the Sabbath. So when it came to what the Pharisees taught about the Sabbath, Jesus stood in opposition to that. The Jewish people then, as they do now, placed a particularly strong emphasis on the Sabbath. They considered the Sabbath to be the centerpiece of Judaism, and they still do today. In fact, to keep the Sabbath was said to be equal to all the other commandments. That's how important the Sabbath was. And again, that's not what God taught about the Sabbath necessarily, but what they taught about the Sabbath, according to their traditions. They had so twisted God's word as to make the Sabbath into something completely unrecognizable to what it actually was intended to be. You see, the Sabbath was a gracious gift to Israel. It was a day of rest. It was a sign of his holy covenant with them, and an opportunity for them to be refreshed spiritually as they meditated on who God is and what he had done. But the teachers of Israel had replaced all that. They had replaced the grace of God's gift of the Sabbath with the burden of human effort, and the mercy of God with cold legalism. The Sabbath had been given for the benefit of the people. But as men tend to do, the Pharisees had added hundreds and hundreds of extra laws upon it, such that by the time of Christ, they had completely turned the Sabbath on its head. It was unrecognizable to what the Old Testament actually said about it. It barely resembled what God had given them in the law. This created a severe tension between Jesus and the religious elites. It didn't matter how many miracles he performed before them, or how powerfully he preached, or with the depth of his wisdom. None of that. The Pharisees were not interested in what Jesus had to say or do, because their hearts were so self-righteous and lost that all that they could see was that he didn't follow them. He didn't follow their religion. So this morning, we're going to briefly recap what we learned so far about the Sabbath. We'll talk about its definition, and we'll see the Sabbath in creation, just very briefly again, as well as Sabbath in Israel, which we began last time looking in the Old Testament what the Sabbath was supposed to be to Israel. We'll conclude that this morning. And then we'll go to Luke 6, and like I said, it's not a difficult passage. It's pretty short and brief, and we'll get right through that, and you see on the outline that we'll notice four things in this text: the Sabbath setting, the scolding scoffers, which of course is the Pharisees' rebuke or accusation of Jesus, and the scriptural support Jesus gives in reply, and then we'll conclude with his statement indicating that he is the Sabbath's sovereign. And so with that, let me also ask the Lord's blessing on our time, and we're going to jump right in. So bow your heads with me, if you would, please. Father, you are a God of forgiveness, a God of grace and compassion, slow to anger. And we praise you for that, Lord. And we need your compassion and mercy on us this hour. I'm so aware, Lord, of my frailties and my inabilities to do anything really in regards to dealing with your word. And so I need your help, Father, and we all do. We need your spirit to be our guide and our teacher. I pray, Lord, that you would use me in this time, in this hour. We lift it up to you, and I pray that your spirit would be in the hearts of each one of us working, conforming us into the image of your Son. Root out those things in our lives, in our hearts, Father, that are wrong or in error. Help us, Lord, to see if there's any semblance of what the Pharisees had become in us. We certainly don't want that, Lord. We want to follow you. We want to know what your word says. We want to honor you, and we want to draw close to you through your word, and we want to know your Son. So I lift this time up to you, Father, and ask for your help in doing all of that, and may you be glorified and your people edified and Christ exalted. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So we begin with the definition. We talked about this last time, the two Greek words for Sabbath, the verb shavat, which simply means to cease from labor, and the noun Shabbat, which is the proper noun, actually, that was used to name the seventh day of the week. And that, of course, we don't see that name Shabbat until Exodus 16. It's not in the creation account. And so that's basically where we began last time. And then we moved right into Sabbath and creation, and we talked extensively about Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3, and you're welcome to go to the web and watch that if you want a little bit more detail on that, but I'll just sum it up for you. For 6 days, God was busy creating the heavens and the earth and all that was in them. And then on the seventh day, it says he blessed and sanctified that day, meaning he set that day apart, set it above all the other days by not working, not just working, but not continuing his creation work. God's always working, but he stopped creating on that seventh day. He rested. And we discussed why God did this. It was to establish the concept of a day of rest, but not to establish the practice for man of a day of rest. That's not seen anywhere in Genesis. It was simply a day of rest for God, not for man. And again, not that God was tired, nor that he stopped working altogether, just he ceased from his work of creation. And then we talked about how it was a picture of the order and plan of creation itself, showing us that man isn't the climax of creation. Man was created on the sixth day, but the seventh day is the climax of creation. And this points us forward in our minds to that last day, that eschatological day, when the people of God would enter into his eternal day of rest in the new heavens and the new earth with God. And that is the ultimate order and plan of creation, this final day in which the toil of labor caused by sin will finally cease and paradise will be restored. And so we see in that seventh day of creation the foundational illustration of the outpouring of God's grace that will be experienced by all whom God will redeem through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's a picture of God's grace. It's a picture of his mercy and the eternal rest that we will all one day enjoy with him. But what we don't see in Genesis is an ordinance for man to follow, for man to practice the Sabbath day. That doesn't come about until the law, until Exodus. So that's where we went next, was Exodus chapter 16. And that is where God establishes the practice of the Sabbath. Where in Genesis 2, he had established the concept of rest, Exodus 16, he establishes it as a practice for Israel. The Israelites had just left Egypt and they were hungry. And so God creates for them manna from heaven 6 days of the week. But on the seventh day, he says, I'm not going to create any. So you're going to collect a double portion on the sixth day. I'll keep it from spoiling overnight, and then you can enjoy that day of rest. So, for the first time in 2,500 years of human history, we see the record of the Sabbath for man in Exodus 16. And there is one basic rule to the Sabbath. You must stay home and rest. That's the only rule he gives them. You could say don't collect manna, but that really isn't the rule he gives them. He says stay home and rest. He's not going to provide manna on that day, so that would be excessive to command them not to collect it. There won't be any to collect. And just as God had blessed and sanctified the seventh day of creation as a day of rest for himself, he now extends that blessing to Israel in the wilderness. He shares his day of rest with his people. And then we move into Exodus 20. And there we see the giving of the law, right? The Mosaic law. This is only a couple months later, sometime during the third month after the Exodus. And we saw that in that Mosaic covenant or that Mosaic law, it is the law that God gave to Moses there on Mount Sinai. And Moses was in turn to give that law to the people of Israel. Its practical purpose was to govern the life and conduct of the people of God, of Israel. It included several commandments which governed both the social life as well as their cultic life or their religious life. So, in other words, how they were to get along with others in the world, how they were to get along with each other, and how they were to worship God. In total, the Mosaic covenant consisted of 613 commandments, not just 10, 613. We separate out those first 10 because it's pretty much a summation, right? It captures the heart of the law, those first 10. Now, you're probably aware that most covenants in the Bible come with a sign, don't they? Right? The Noahic covenant has what sign? The rainbow, that's right. And that's, of course, a picture of God's bow of judgment positioned in the sky, hanging in the sky in a non-threatening posture, right? It's aimed away from the earth, and it's a reminder that God has promised not to destroy the earth by water again. And then we have the Abrahamic covenant, and that has a sign of circumcision, right? And this is a graphic, physical picture of God performing surgery upon the hearts of all his children. And then even in the New Covenant, we have the sign of baptism, right? A picture of our union with Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, as well as our union with one another. For Paul says in Galatians 3, for we are all one in Christ Jesus, having been baptized in Christ. And so those are just some of the signs that we see in the covenants. Well, the Mosaic covenant certainly had a sign as well, and that was the Sabbath. It was a sign of the covenant between God and Israel, and it carried profound meaning for Israel. Now, in the Torah, the Pentateuch, Genesis to Deuteronomy, those first five books, there are 19 primary texts that inform our understanding of what the Sabbath is. And we're not certainly going to go through all those today. Like I said, this isn't going to be a Bible study in that sense. But if you're interested, I'll be happy to give you that list. Meet me afterwards and ask me for it, and or you can text me or email me or call me or send a carrier pigeon or whatever you want to do, and I'll get those to you. So I'll summarize them all for you, okay? And when you put them all together, you get a clear picture of what God intended the Sabbath to be. First, it was a sign of a covenant, right? We just talked about that. It was as a sign of the covenant. It was applicable only as long as that covenant was applicable. And because the Mosaic covenant was between God and Israel, that sign was between God and Israel. We also saw that the priests were exempt from much of the responsibilities of the Sabbath. In fact, their responsibilities to work on the Sabbath doubled. They had to do more work because they had to go to the temple and offer even more sacrifices on the Sabbaths. And we saw at least four times God claims the Sabbath to be his day. Leviticus 19:3 and verse 30, 26 verse 2, and Exodus 31 verse 13. God says, "You shall keep my Sabbaths, and my Sabbaths." And the last time he says, "You shall observe my Sabbaths." And the last thing we see is that there was never once a command for corporate worship on the Sabbath. That's just a little bit of information that I'll throw out there. We're not going to really talk a whole lot about that today, but there's a discussion in Leviticus where he says it's a holy convocation, and some people take that to mean that that was a command for corporate worship, but it clearly wasn't. When you look at what that means in Leviticus, that is a gathering of the priests for religious duty. That's not a gathering for all the people, so that's not corporate worship. So what was Israel to do on the Sabbath, or what were they not to do? Well, like has already been said, it was primarily a day of rest and refreshment. All labor for profit was to stop, and each person was to stay home with their families. And there were only a few specific restrictions placed on that day in those 19 texts. No travel, no plowing or reaping, no gathering firewood, and no kindling of a fire. That's it. Those five restrictions were the only ones given on the Sabbath. It also served as a memorial to Israel. It was to remind them of several aspects of God's relationship with them. It was clearly a memorial of creation. It says that over and over again, that this reminded the people that God is their creator. And it was a memorial of the Exodus. Deuteronomy 5:15 tells us that. Picturing the rest that God had accomplished for Israel by rescuing them out of the labor and the toil of Egypt. It was a memorial of his faithful provision and care as he fed them in the wilderness for 40 years, that manna, and it was a memorial of God's choosing and sanctifying Israel, just as he did with the seventh day of creation, Exodus 30, verses 12 to 17. Tell us that. And so you see, it was more than just a sign of the covenant. It was a picture of God's grace and his mercy, a reminder of who he is, and a reminder of his covenant relationship with Israel, a relationship that began there on Sinai with the giving of the law. It was a memorial of all that God had done, and it was a gift. It was a gift to Israel to bless them with a day of rest and refreshment, a day to be with their families, a day to enjoy creation, a day to meditate on God. And he took that day so seriously that he imposed the death penalty if one was to profane the Sabbath. And of course, profaning the Sabbath means treating it as any other day of the week. That's all that simply means. So they were to rest, enjoy their families, and be refreshed spiritually. So we see that first God established the concept of this day of rest back in creation, then the practice in the wilderness, and then the law at Mount Sinai. And let's consider a moment the Sabbath and the Pharisees. And this will help finish setting the stage for us, getting into Luke chapter 6. By the end of the first century, the Jewish rabbis and the Pharisees had added onto those five restrictions of the Sabbath 1,500 or more laws. And we learn mostly about these from what is called the Mishnah, or the traditional law, which is a collection of centuries worth of rabbinic interpretations on the Torah, those first five books. That Mishnah wasn't written, they began writing it in 120 AD, and they didn't finish it to 200, but we can be sure that what they wrote in there had been taught for decades, if not centuries, already. So in Christ's day, most, if not all, of the Mishnah was already being taught. In the Mishnah, it's broken down into six sections. The second one deals with feasts and festivals and fastings and Sabbaths. And in that section, The part on the Sabbath was 24 chapters long, had 39 different divisions, each detailing the specifics about what you could do and what you couldn't do. And it's important to keep in mind that all those regulations were not based on Scripture. Or perhaps they were very, very loosely based on Scripture. It was based on their own wisdom, their own understanding, their own teachings. In fact, Dr. Fruchtenbaum tells us that even the rabbis admitted this in their writings. They wrote, quote, "The laws of the Sabbath, festal offerings, and sacrilege, lo, they are like mountains hanging by a hair, for they have little Scripture for many laws," end quote. That's what the rabbis wrote. They couldn't even deny that all 1,500 of those rules were loosely, at best, based on Scripture. Alfred Edersheim details much about those laws, and I'm going to tell you just a few of them here, okay? This will paint a picture for you. The Old Testament law said no travel on the Sabbath, but it didn't give any specifics about what that meant, how far you could actually, what constituted travel, right? So the Pharisees were happy to fill that in. They said it's 2,000 cubits. That's a Sabbath day journey. You can't go more than 2,000 cubits. That's 3,000 feet, or about a little less than 6/10 of a mile. That's all you could do on the Sabbath. The Old Testament law stated that you could not, that even your beasts, your animals, couldn't labor on that day, right? And so the Pharisees expanded on that. They said you can lead your donkey around, but you can't put a blanket on his back because then he's carrying a burden, right? Unless you put the blanket on the day before the Sabbath, then it was considered just to keep him warm, and that was okay. So there was a delineation there. So you had to make sure you put the blanket on him the day before. You had to check the weather report, right? Their rules on what was considered labor or carrying a burden were quite extensive. It was a sin to toss something in the air and to catch it with the other hand, but it was not a sin to toss it in the air and catch it in your mouth and eat it. Don't ask me why. I have no idea. Some rules seem completely arbitrary. If you carried rainwater that had fallen directly from the sky into a pot or into a jar, you could carry that to serve that and drink it or whatever. But if it ran off a wall into that, now that's sin. You can't carry that water. Not sure. Tailors couldn't carry their needles. Scribes couldn't carry their pens. Those were tools of the trade, so therefore that would be carrying a burden. Teachers couldn't let their students read because they might be tempted to look over the shoulder and read the words that the students were reading, and you couldn't do that. You couldn't examine your clothes by lamplight because you might see a bug and be tempted to kill it. Can't do that, can't kill a bug on the Sabbath. Those who dyed wool had to make sure that the dyeing process was completed by the sixth day, because if it continued to dye, to sit in the dye onto the Sabbath, well, that's still work. And there were lots of discussions about food. You weren't allowed to prepare any meals on the Sabbath, so you had to prepare the meal the day before, and they had rules on how you could keep that warm so you didn't actually get accused of cooking the food on the Sabbath. You could dip a radish into salt, but not for too long, because then you're pickling the radish. And I don't know how they determined how long that was. And you could move a chair if you needed to, but you had to pick it up to move it. Apparently that wasn't carrying a burden, but you couldn't drag it. If you dragged it, the legs of the chair would dig into the ground and create a row, and that's the same thing as plowing. Yeah. So, women, you can't wear any jewelry on the Sabbath, lest you be tempted to take it off and show your friends, and then forget it's the Sabbath and walk away carrying it. Now you're carrying a burden. And nobody could wear false teeth, because they didn't fit very well, and they would often fall out, and you'd have to bend over, pick it up, and you guessed it, you're carrying a burden. Can't do that. Ladies, if your dress got wet in the rain, you could shake the water off, but you can't wring it out, and you could apply salve to a wound, but only to protect the wound or to stabilize the person if they were injured or something like that. You couldn't actually do anything to improve the person's health. You couldn't heal the person, you could only do what is minimally required. And it went on and on. There was no sowing, no binding sheaves, no threshing, winnowing, sifting, grinding, baking, kneading, shearing, washing, beating, dyeing, spinning wool, tying or untying knots, no building anything, no tearing anything down. And again, it just went on and on and on. So you can imagine all the endless problems that these rules would create, because you'd say, well, what about this situation, or what about that situation, or what happens if this comes about? Can I, you know, turn out my lamp here? They had rules on when you could turn the lamp on and when you could turn it on. I mean, it was just insane. They had created such an atmosphere of fear over the Sabbath. The people couldn't enjoy their day of rest and refreshment for fear that they might be breaking the law. And of course, to do so is punishable by death. So much effort went into preparing for the Sabbath and into remembering to follow all those rules that the Sabbath day ended up being the worst day of the week for the Jewish people. It was a heavy burden. And like I said, it was the centerpiece of Judaism. It was seen as being equal to keeping the whole of the Mosaic law if you followed the Sabbath. That's how important it was. So it consumed many of them. That's how important it was. So I hope that kind of puts into context for you what's going on here in chapter 6 of Luke's gospel. And if you're not there, go ahead and turn there. You see how perverted the Sabbath had become? This day of rest and refreshment had become a day so burdensome that I'm surprised they didn't even outlaw the Sabbath itself, because it was a burden. Well, in chapter 6, verse 1, we read, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain." Luke mentions that it was on a Sabbath, and that doesn't necessarily mean it's the Sabbath right after the last event there in chapter 5. His point is to arrange these events, these two Sabbath controversies, in a topical way. He's showing Jesus' authority over the Sabbath here. It says he was passing through the grain fields. He and his disciples were passing through the grain fields. And this is, of course, how people traveled back then. It was easiest to get from one place to another by traveling through the neatly plowed and sown fields, right? Because if you just walk through the wild, you know, those weren't very kept. And, you know, you imagine they had the Roman road system back then, but that was mostly like highways from city to city. They didn't build roads inside the towns. So if you wanted to go from your house cross town to the other, you had to go through your neighbor's land. And so it made sense to go through their fields that were plowed and orderly like that. So that's what they were doing. Now, having considered what the Pharisees taught about the Sabbath, when we look at this first verse, we can see clearly that they're going to have a problem, right? What offenses are Jesus and his disciples doing here? Well, first of all, they're picking heads of grain, okay? That's considered reaping. They're rubbing in their hands to break off the chaff. That's considered threshing. And then I imagine they would blow the chaff away, that's winnowing, and then they would eat it, that's preparing a meal. The whole endeavor was preparing a meal. So they were already accusing them of four violations of the Sabbath here. It wasn't a problem that they were walking through the grain fields and eating somebody else's grain. God's law allowed for that. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25, he allows the Jewish people to glean from another person's crops just enough to eat for that day as you're passing through. You certainly couldn't show up with a sickle and harvest your neighbor's lawn, but you could get the food that you needed as you passed through. So the Pharisees who were there seized this opportunity to scold Jesus for this, accusing him of breaking the law. We see in verse 2, some of the Pharisees said, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Now again, is anything they're doing against God's law? No. It's against their law, but not against God's law. And let's try to picture this. So here's Jesus walking through this grain field and his disciples, minding their own business. And all of a sudden, these Pharisees show up. Where'd they come from? Why are they there? Well, the commentator Bach says, the impression given is that the Pharisees were keeping a close eye on this group. That's what was going on. They were following him everywhere, looking for any reason to discredit him. And boy, did they hit the jackpot here. They're reaping and threshing and winnowing and preparing meals. They certainly thought they had him on this one. Their accusation really just reveals their hearts, doesn't it? They were looking to get Jesus to charge him with anything they could, right? They weren't interested in what he said or who he actually was. They saw someone who threatened their way of life, someone who threatened their authority. And their conclusion was, he's got to go, right? Their hearts were full of evil intent. Matthew and Mark both tell us in their parallel accounts here that the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him because of this. They wanted to kill Jesus because he didn't follow their religion. And what does Jesus reply to them? Well, he uses the word of God in his reply. And of course, he uses the word of God as a basis for everything he does. And he asks them a question to reveal something about their understanding and to reveal their hearts. He says in verse 3, "And Jesus, answering them, said, 'Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat, except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions.'" In doing this, he's basically rebuking the Pharisees. The scripture he mentions is in 1 Samuel chapter 21, and it's an example of God's mercy shown to David. It shows that God allows for the basic needs of man to be met, specifically in this instance, the needs of food, even when his law had to be broken to meet it. In other words, God's law was never intended to bring harm to mankind. That's the underlying thought here. The scene is David and his men fleeing from King Saul, right? King Saul is seeking to kill him. And so they have to escape Jerusalem, and they head northeast to a little town called Nob, and that's where they find the high priest, and the temple apparently is there, and they're hungry. You know, I remember as a kid, my parents would load us in the station wagon and drive us across town on vacation or something like that, or across country. And Mom would always cook a bunch of fried chicken and sandwiches and you know, fruits and things like that, and put it in the cooler so we have food to eat along the way. Well, when you're fleeing for your life, you don't really have time to prepare a meal. And obviously, fleeing for your life is something that works up quite an appetite. So they show up, and they're hungry, and the high priest Ahimelech is there, and they ask him for some food. Well, he says, "We don't have any food. All we have are the 12 loaves of consecrated bread called the showbread that's in the tabernacle." That was all part of God's instruction to the Levites. They had to present every Sabbath day, every seventh day, the priest would lay 12 loaves, 12 fresh loaves of bread. And these weren't like, you know, Wonder Bread. These were flat bread, right? So they would lay these 12 loaves of bread out that represented the 12 tribes of Israel, and it represented God's provision for them. In Leviticus 24:9, it says, "It shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy to him from the Lord's offering by fire, his portion forever." So the restriction on this bread was only the priests got to eat it. It was for them. Every Sabbath, they'd put the new loaves out, and they'd eat the old loaves, right? And by then, in the dry, arid condition of the desert, those loaves of bread basically turned into a cracker. You know, in many ancient religions, you see the people laying food out before their idols, before their gods, right? And the food is for the gods. But here, God lays food out for the people. It's the opposite. God doesn't need their food. God is providing for them. The special Sabbath day bread symbolized God's care and provision for Israel, just as he had provided them manna in heaven in Exodus 16, he will continue to provide them. That's what that showbread represented. He will always be the source of life for his people. Well, Ahimelech tells him, we don't have any food, so that's all we've got is those 12 loaves of bread, those consecrated loaves of bread, meaning you're not allowed to eat them. You're not a priest. And it's probably not the Sabbath. We don't know what day it was. It didn't matter. But David and his companions were in need of nourishment. They were starving. And so they went in and they took 5 loaves of that bread and they ate it. And what's interesting is that nowhere in the Word of God does he condemn David or his men for doing that. That was clearly against the law of God. But God does not rebuke him or punish him for that. David broke a clear law of God concerning the ceremonial law, and there's no condemnation. The Pharisees knew that. And why do you suppose Jesus brought that up? How does this answer their charge? Well, consider the context of David's situation. Here's God's anointed one. He's there with his men, and he's fleeing from those who are pursuing him, trying to destroy him. It's very similar to what Jesus is experiencing, right? He's God's anointed son, and he's got the Pharisees pursuing him, and they certainly are seeking to destroy him. But there's a contrast in the situation. David and his men were satisfying their hunger by breaking God's law. Jesus and his disciples were satisfying their hunger by not breaking God's law, but by breaking man's law, the Pharisees' law. You could say it's an argument from the lesser to the greater instead of the greater to the lesser. If God allowed David to do what was lawful in order to feed himself and his men, which is the greater law, how much less guilty is Jesus and his men in breaking man's law? The lesser law, right? And I think I said it backwards the first time. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser, not the lesser to the greater. They weren't breaking God's law, which was meant to be a blessing to man. They were breaking man's law, which was actually serving only to harm mankind. And notice something else. By using Scripture to answer their charge, Jesus is highlighting 2 things about the Pharisees. One, their ignorance of the intent of God's law. And secondly, the coldness of their legalism. You know, they knew an awful lot about God and his word, but they did not know God, nor did they understand his word. And that's the truth about all apostate religions, about all cults, and about all false religions. They may claim that God is their own, and they may claim the word of God and that they're following it, but they don't understand it. Of course the Pharisees knew the story about David. They knew the scriptures better than anybody in that day, other than Jesus, of course. In fact, that text in 1 Samuel 21 had caused them much difficulty over the years explaining away how David got away with that. So they came up with all kinds of stories to excuse that according to their understanding of what the law was supposed to be. You see, to them, the law wasn't just something God had given to Israel to govern how they lived and worship. To them, it was no longer a glorious gift, providing them a way to express their love and obedience and trust in God. To them, instead, they had turned the law into a system by which they could save themselves through strict adherence to it. And that's never been what the intent of the law was. By adding so many extra levels to that Mosaic law, they also positioned themselves to a position of great power, right? For who's more powerful than the one that can show you how to get to God? And so they said, follow us. Follow our teachings and you'll be right with God. And, oh, by the way, we're the only ones that really understand what it means. And so our interpretation of the law is the law. And what we say about it is equal to the law. And they twisted Scripture to support their convoluted doctrines and their countless decrees that they heaped upon the people. Does that sound familiar at all in Christendom? Right? I'll leave you to answer that. So what had God intended the law to be for Israel? How were they to treat the law? Was it to be this long, razor-thin, rigid and unbending bridge to God that one had to traverse very, very carefully in order to reach God? Is that what the intent was? No, it's not at all what God intended the law to be. The law was a gift to Israel. Certainly it was rigid and unbending in its standard, but that was to show mankind that he couldn't keep the law. That's why God had graciously included within that law a provision of the sacrifice. What to do when you broke the law. That was the whole point of the sacrificial system. God knew they couldn't keep it. That's why it was there. And the Sabbath was a gift within that gift. It was a blessed day for Israel. Those in Israel who truly loved God saw his law for what it was. It was a reflection of God, revealing his holy standard. And therefore, they saw it as a good thing. For they wanted to be obedient to his standard out of hearts of thanksgiving and faith and love. But they also recognized they couldn't keep his law. So they were humbled before God. His law caused them to fall down before him and depend on his mercy. God's people didn't see the law as some burden that they had to keep in order to please God, something that if they kept it well enough, he'd accept them, but that's what the Pharisees, that's how they saw it. So they added to it and built a whole convoluted system around it and actually turned it into a harmful burden to the people. And the Pharisees didn't love God. What did the Pharisees love? They loved the letter of the law. They loved the law itself. They had no problem with turning the law into a burden. In their eyes, he who carries the biggest burden wins, because it was all about self-righteousness. It was all about who could do the most or who could be the best. It was the religion of human achievement, whitewashed with God's law. And all the laws of God and the Torah, of all those laws, the law they loved the most was the Sabbath. That was their baby, and it still is today. And that's why Jesus continually confronts their practice of the Sabbath. He's confronting their understanding of the law of God and revealing their ignorance of the Scripture, their ignorance of the meaning of the Scripture, the heart of it, and their ignorance of God himself. And he's revealing that they had no compassion in their hearts. They were heartless and cold legalists, a point he makes out to them in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 7, a parallel account of this, when he says, "But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent." He's saying that he and his disciples are innocent in this. If the Pharisees who are guilty of breaking the spirit of God's law, it is the Pharisees who are guilty of breaking the spirit of it, for they knew nothing of compassion. They only knew sacrifice and law and following all that. And so their hearts were filled with condemnation forever. And Jesus is so clever, so wise in this. He's basically saying, if you condemn us for breaking your law, you have to condemn David for breaking God's law, something they would never do. And the final point is the Sabbath sovereign, Jesus declaring that he is the sovereign of the Sabbath. Here in verse 5 it says, "And he was saying to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Lord is kurios, it means sovereign master. This is the whole point of chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And who is that? Who is the Lord of the Sabbath? God. God is the one who created the Sabbath. He established it. He gave it to Israel. He claimed it as his own day. He set the boundaries for it and the timing of it. By declaring the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus is saying, I am God. I'm the creator of the Sabbath. I'm the one that determines its rules. I'm the one for whom it belongs, or to whom it belongs. Those who say that Jesus never claimed to be deity, never claimed to be God, they're fools, or they've never read the book, because he does it over and over again, and that's exactly what he's claiming right here. I am the Son of Man, he says, the one who has come from the Father to forgive sins and to heal the sick, to raise the dead, the one who's come to defeat death, to save sinners and fulfill all prophecy, the one who will bring God's justice on earth and rule forever in righteousness. He's saying, I am the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Emmanuel, God in human flesh. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. It is mine. He's simply saying, you don't make the rules, I do. That's all wrapped up in this statement, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. So you can see why they responded the way they did, why they wanted to kill him. And we have one more Sabbath controversy in this chapter, in verses 6 to 11, and we'll deal with that next time. But for now, I'll end on a question for us all. The question is, do you believe Jesus? Do I believe what he's saying? He's either lying, he's crazy, or he's telling the truth. He came to take the penalty for your sins and my sins by dying on a cross, right? Thus freeing you from the condemnation of our sins. And all he asks is that we turn from those sins and that we trust in him. We have to ask ourselves, are we like the Pharisees in any way? In that we are seeking for reasons not to believe in him. Are you seeking to judge Jesus as a lunatic or a liar, looking for reasons to disprove him to be who he clearly claims himself to be? Do you recognize a Pharisaical, self-righteous heart in yourself, one that seeks to judge others by your standard? One that lacks compassion and mercy for the lost and hurting, one who lacks understanding that God desires compassion and mercy over sacrifice, over legalism. You're comfortable in the bells and smells of religion. It makes you feel churchy and holy and good. Well, there's no rest for people like that. They're always striving to earn God's favor, a futile effort because man is never justified by his works. Never. You can work as hard as you can. You can be the best law keeper in the world, and it's not enough to make up for your sin. But friend, there is a rest for the weary, a true Sabbath rest. If you do believe in him and you've placed all your eternal hope and your trust in him, he promises you a true rest, a Sabbath rest, an eternal rest. You can lay your burdens down. You can lean fully on him. You can look to him, and he'll give you rest. That's what he says, right? Come to me, and I'll give you rest. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 7 describes, actually the whole book, but chapter 7 specifically describes Jesus as our great high priest, right? Says he's holy, innocent, and undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And it says there in chapter 7, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. Intercession is prayer on our behalf. He's our great high priest who is praying for us. The Sabbath that God gave the Israelites was a blessed day of rest and spiritual refreshment for everyone but the priests. Their workload in the temple and the tabernacle only increased on that day. The Sabbath rest that Christ gives, the fulfillment of that rest, is a blessed eternal day of resting in his finished work on the cross. That's why he sat down at the right hand of God. His work is complete. But that doesn't mean he ceases to be our high priest. He's praying for us each and every day, every moment. I grew up in a Roman Catholic church, in a Roman Catholic house, and of all the hymns that we sang, one day I decided I was going to go back and look up a bunch of those hymns that I remember singing and kind of just read through them. And most of them aren't really worth a whole lot. But there was always one hymn that stuck in my head that I really, really enjoyed. It was called Be Not Afraid. And if you're Roman Catholic, you might remember that hymn, Be Not Afraid. It was written by a Catholic priest in 1975. And it's been enjoyed by Catholics and Christians across the world ever since. It's actually quite beautiful. And let me just read the first two stanzas, or the first two verses. You shall cross the barren desert, but you shall not die of thirst. You shall wander far in safety, though you do not know the way. You shall speak your words to foreign men, and they will understand. You shall see the face of God and live. Be not afraid. I go before you always. Come, follow me, and I will give you rest. If you pass through raging waters in the sea, you shall not drown. If you walk amid the burning flames, you shall not be harmed. If you stand before the power of hell, and death is at your side, know that I am with you through it all. Be not afraid. I go before you always. Come, follow me, and I will give you rest. I always loved that hymn, and I think it's beautiful. And it's absolutely true. May God help us all to understand who He is, to turn away from any self-righteousness that might be in our hearts, to trust solely in Christ and His finished work, and to walk with Him by our side into that glorious eternal rest that our soul so desperately needs. It's only found in Him. Let us pray. Father, we come each week to look into Your Word, that we might grow closer to You. And in the process of doing that, I recognize, Lord, that we put a lot of emphasis on doctrines, a lot of emphasis on technical things, what the grammar says and who said what when and all of that. And I also recognize, Father, at least in my own heart, that sometimes I can place too much emphasis on those sorts of things and leave out love, the relationship of what it means, what those doctrines mean. Help us, Father, to never lose sight of why You've done all that You've done. It's good that we have doctrines and that we seek them out and that we study them, for we want to know Your truth and to understand it as well as we possibly can. But let us never grow cold in that. Let us never be like the Pharisees who turned the relationship with God found in the Old Testament into a religion. I thank You, Lord, for this day. Your mercies are so clear in it. Each and every day, each and every breath we take is a sign of Your mercy poured out on us. Help us to never lose sight of that, Lord. And we ask that You help us to take this text this morning and apply it to our hearts through Your Spirit and to carry that out into the world around us, that we might be lights in a dark and fallen world, in a culture that is embracing religion of some sort. Although it seems to be diminishing in Christianity, it's growing in other ways. Help us to be a light to those people who are seeking desperately for rest, and they find all sorts of ways to justify themselves and all sorts of ways to make them feel well. But help us, Lord, to show them that the true rest is only found in Your Son. Give us boldness to do so. And we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the redemption we have in Christ. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.
We close the service around the Lord's table, and I love messages like that. I love thinking about and just how happy my heart is and how light it is to think about the rest we have in Christ. You know, as you know, Tyler was up here going through the whole list of the absurd rules and laws that they had made about the Sabbath day. You know, it just kept, I felt so sad for the Jews. I felt so sad that something from God was turned and made so burdened, just so, and he, like you said, the phrase that they turned a blessing from God, the Sabbath, into something that was.